If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9. We're starting at verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord today for us. We are coming today into this second cycle in this section of Mark where Jesus is trying. He's doing everything he can for his disciples to understand the path that they are to be on, of what is going to happen. And so we see Jesus telling them plainly what's to come. We see disciples not get it. And then we see Jesus again explain to them, to show them, to give them parables, examples, whatever it takes for them to begin to really grasp the nature of the kingdom of God and the way that is to follow him. Today, the example, the teaching tool is this idea of being great. Who is the greatest? Right? It's a question. We talk about these sorts of things all the time. Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Who is the greatest football player of all time? Who is the greatest pianist of all time? Who is the greatest author of all time, right? And we argue, we can talk about things, we can give evidence and all these things. Because there's something that in us as people, we want to be great, right? We want to give our best. There's something to be said for greatness, right? We like to see it. We see it on a ball field or an art museum, whatever it is. There's, I think, something truly godlike in beauty and in function that we see in creation. But we're seeing here today this idea of greatness that is not just misplaced, but harmful, destructive, and just soul-rending, I would say. We start off as Jesus on the way. Mark is using these words to turn our attention to this idea of the path. He's trying to show them the way. And we know where this way goes. As readers, as listeners, we're seeing, we know where this is going. And Mark wants to again draw our attention that this is the way. The disciples, let's go, guys. This is the way. And he starts off with the end, which is, I think, we consider this idea of greatness and what greatness is. Jesus shows us the path to greatness. We see a purposeful journey And at this point now, Jesus' focus is narrowing. It's like a laser upon the cross that he knows is at the end of this path. And he doesn't want to be distracted. He doesn't want the crowds anymore. He wants his close ones, his disciples, to be with him and to get this. To see as he's seeing it. He doesn't want the distraction. He doesn't want any temptation to go off a path. He wants to teach and instruct and I think maybe even be encouraged from his close ones. And he is clearly showing the way. Again, clearly showing the way, which is suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. It's so funny. You know, I almost laugh sometimes. You know, that we read these words, you know, when he says, I'll read it again. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he said. What does that mean, Lord? It means I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They're going to kill me and I'll rise. Okay. So again, what does that really mean? It really means I'm going to be betrayed, right? They're just not getting it. What's going on here? What is the block? Because this is the way. This is the same as we saw back in chapter 8. In verse 31, where Jesus said the same thing, right? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of... Oops, that's not the right one. Back here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Again, he's speaking plainly here. And again, they misunderstand. It's like they don't have the capacity, the categories to understand what this is about. I was thinking about this. It's kind of like if someone, you know, sometimes, you know, you all know righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, right? On another bolt, you turn it right to tighten it, you turn it left to loosen it. Righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, right? Right? That's just an idiom that is generally true. Generally, right? Once in a while, you'll come across some evil person that will make it lefty-tighty, righty-loosen, for whatever reason. I'm sure there's good reasons. They may not be evil. But you think about it, if you have a category, and you're trying to get this nut loose, and someone says, no, you need to, the way is to turn, if you want to loosen that one, is to turn it right. And you're going, no. You loosen left. I understand. But on this one, the way is to turn it right to loosen, right? But if someone has it in a category, that doesn't make any sense. And so it's kind of like Jesus telling them, I know the world is telling you that right's tight, but in the kingdom of God and on this road and this way, it's the other way around, right? And they didn't have the category for it. They just could not understand, even when Jesus being very clear, this was going to happen. They're thinking, okay, that's got to mean something. This has got to be a metaphor, right? This can't be literal. Okay, so help us, Lord, understand what you really mean here. Even though you're just saying, I really mean I'm going to die. And we see that there, I think we have a little bit of hope here. Because they're afraid. Okay, we see that they're afraid. They just don't understand. Jesus has scolded them the last time Peter tried to intervene and he got slapped in the wrist, okay? You know, and so we have to rethink of our own reaction to things about fear. When we think about fear, if our reaction to whatever it may be, right? World events. Or things in our lives. If our reaction is fear, right? We don't want to ask. If we're taken aback by it. It's a flag. It's something for us to, okay, Lord. Again, fear can be a good thing, all right? I mean, if you come on the trail, there's a grizzly bear, be afraid, right? Be very afraid, right? React accordingly, right? But in our lives, with people, in our reaction to things, whatever it may be, if it has a fear to it. I'm afraid. I'm afraid for my child. I'm afraid for our government. I'm afraid for whatever it may be. Check. Have a check there. Okay, Lord, what's going on? Why am I afraid? Why am I afraid? Because as Jesus shows the path to greatness in this purposeful journey, then he exposes the false path to greatness in verses 33 and 34. They're going along and the disciples were having this argument and Jesus confronts them. What are you guys arguing about? And here's the ray of hope that I see. Because I love the rest. They're like, nothing. We're fine, right? It's like, they knew. They're arguing about who's going to be greatest. And they knew. Jesus isn't going to like this. Right? That is hopeful. That is great. It just shows that they're starting to break through a little bit. The understanding that, maybe this isn't right. And we need to pay attention to those things in our lives. When we're in a situation and we maybe, are tempted to tell a white lie or be selfish, whatever it may be, and we have the little things like, this doesn't feel right. That's good. That's good, and that's what's happening here. This is good. Their signs show some hope. They're starting to understand. They knew what Jesus was going to say. And so they kind of just shut their mouths. But we're also seeing that disciples are still bound by conventional thinking expectations, right? They're still righty-tighty, lefty-loosey here. And they have to expand. They have to change the way of thinking. They have to turn upside down. But we're starting to see the cracks appear in their thinking, and it's awesome. So as he exposes this false path, this one of selfishness, of who's greatest, who's not greatest, he gives us the true definition of greatness in verse 35. In verse 35, he says, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last, the very last, and the servant of all." This is greatness. This doesn't make any sense in conventional terms. This is not great. We don't lift up and laud the worst player on a basketball team. We aren't excited and pay money to a museum to see stick figures written, drawn by a five-year-old. That's not great. In our lives, in what matters with people, this is greatness. Now, here's folks, this is not new. Right? This has always been God's pattern. From the very beginning, this is God's pattern of understanding of what greatness is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. We see way back here in Deuteronomy, God's given the law, showing people how to live. And in chapter 17, we see that he even gives instructions about what would happen if they have a king. Kind of what they should look like. So in 14 he says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us.'" Okay. Now we know later with David that generally this is probably not the best idea, but even then, even here, he's showing us something. So go to verse 16. "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And not consider himself better than any of his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. From the very start, even those in leadership were not to be considered as better. You know, and again, and I think even people kind of want that sometimes. It's comforting. There's something comforting. That's when we saw Israelites' desire for a king. The reason that the Lord was not particularly pleased with this wasn't necessarily that there's a king or not. He's kind of making allowances. He's kind of showing you the way. But it's why. Why they want. We want to be on this because he will protect us. He will be better than us. He will take care of us. And we can just step below him and these kind of things. And it's not the desire of God's pattern here. His pattern is one of service and servitude and not being better than others. King Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson in Daniel, right? When he looked at his kingdom and said how great he was, and what did the Lord do? Kind of drove him insane for a while. He lived as an animal. And when he finally came out of this, whatever it was, he knew and was humbled and acknowledged God, that he shouldn't set himself above in his own greatness. This is God's pattern. This is God's pattern. We heard from a portion of Philippians today, but turn again to Philippians chapter 2 and the quintessential word on what this means. In chapter 2, starting in verse 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Having been made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is greatness. That is the example of greatness. And it's not of the big glorious Lord over you. It's the way of the servant. It is setting aside privilege. It is expending yourself for others. And that is what the disciples are struggling to understand. But Jesus here is showing us the way. Now the question for us is, I think it is the disciples in trying to understand this, is what does it mean then to follow Jesus' example? How do I, 2023, how do we follow this path? Right? Do we seek to suffer and die the same way on a cross? As we saw back in chapter 8, Jesus said, take up your cross. How do we do this? What does this mean? I think this explains some of the disciples' hesitation, to say the least, right? But even for us, I think the answer, and we're going to see it here today now, is not to suffer and die on the cross for the world's sake. That's Jesus' job. That's what he did for us. What he's showing us here, and what it is that the path for you isn't death on the cross for the world, but my example here is that you are a servant, that you give yourself for others. That's what Jesus is showing us. He's giving of himself for everybody else. To be the servant of all, lowly and humble, that is the way. In fact, early in Christendom, that's what Christianity was called, right? Paul, in his persecution, was seeking to kill and destroy those of the way. I kind of like that. I do. This is the way. Consider others as greater. Love, compassion, mercy, grace, a pouring out of yourself. This is the path to salvation, right? This is how one is saved, following Jesus on this path. It has to be, it absolutely is much more than a simple intellectual assent to a person or a belief. Jesus said, follow me. It's active. This is greatness. And then, just to be clear then, sorry about that little double. Jesus gives us an object lesson of what this means. Verse 36, 37, he calls a child into their midst and says, let me get to it here again. And he says, like, okay, guys, just to be clear here, just so you understand. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and who welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. What does this mean? Now, I think we have to, here's one of those situations, we've got to kind of give ourselves some historical context, all right? Because I know for me, as I was thinking about this week, when I think of taking in children, I'm thinking, you know, kids are fun, right? I love kids. Whenever I'm not a kid, I just attempt in any way I can to try to interact with them. You know, I've had this last week in my work, I had some fun opportunities with customers that had children. You know, I could play games, I could make faces, you know. At the football game, there's a little girl, Everly, that I get to play with, you know. It's just, I'm ready to be a grandpa, I think, you know. It's just exciting. But the point is, right, we think of children this way, of, you know, kids, we protect them, we have them, we love them, right? We have to understand here, at least some, of course, people love their children, all right? But they were not looked like in the same way that we consider children. Children had no rights. Children, until they were adults or that, were, well, they were just considered almost not human in some ways. Right? Your children, you love them, you protect them. Of course, any father would, you know. But particularly a child who's maybe outside, orphaned, vulnerable, you know. This is a picture of Jesus taking the very least, okay, the most vulnerable, the most on the edges of a particular culture. If you have a white circle, the kids are out here, you know, kids, and then you got, you know, little maybe women, you know, and then you can go a little, you know, and then men, and then rich men, right? At the peak. And so when Jesus says, taking children, he's talking about the least of these. That's why, you know, not about that, right? It's not the same way we think of children. You know, it's almost like stray dogs on the edge of town. The least, the vulnerable. That is who this is. Children were the bottom of the social tiers. They were the socially marginalized. They were the most vulnerable. They had no social status. They had no legal rights. And especially a poor child or an orphan. And Jesus says, welcomes them. This is the word. This is the idea of hospitality. This is taking someone in and caring for them. It's in bringing these outsiders into your most intimate spaces and caring for them. Now, in the ancient world, I think more so it was a duty to offer hospitality. But even then, there was stratification. It was a great honor to show hospitality to an important person. An important person in a town, if you got to be the one that got to take them in, all the town could know it, and you were lifted up. There was not much honor in showing hospitality to a beggar, or a vagrant, or a child. Now, it would still be done, right? But it's in begrudgingly, maybe. But this is the upside down kingdom. This is not doing something to give yourself a social boost. It's taking in the least. and considering them even better than you are. Now, the struggle I had even this morning was the consideration then of us today, of me today, right? What do we take away from this? How? I just think of myself as like these disciples and not understanding really what this can mean. This is a real struggle for us, I think. But a couple thoughts came to my mind. First off, I think this really gives us a fresh consideration of what discipleship is. All right? Now, in most of my life, in my evangelical Christian life, okay, last 45 years, that I can talk that way is amazing. The idea of discipleship that I've grown up with, that I was involved in ministry with, high school, youth group, college campus ministry, the ideal of discipleship was, one, get someone saved by saying a prayer in Jesus' heart, whatever that is, sign a card, whatever that may be, right? And then you go on this, you find this learning track. All right? You want to be a disciple, you have to know more things. And then when you know more things, you can be more of a disciple. You know, it was an intellectual mold. And I've done it. I've taken students through a whole entire, 8-week course on what it is to be a disciple. And it's good stuff, okay? And I don't want to minimize our need for knowledge, right? But as I consider, especially in our world today, this idea of a discipleship is knowing more things. I see what we're looking at today, and that seems to fall short. It's thin. I mean, we do want deeper knowledge and understanding, but to what end? If the knowledge that we gain in our Sunday school class today, or in our Bible reading at home, or in a master's degree education, if it doesn't lead to what we see Jesus explaining here on this path, if it doesn't make me more humble, if it doesn't make my life more caring and giving in every way, and not considering others, and this is in our families, in our communities, in our churches, then it doesn't mean anything. That is not discipleship. Discipleship is you as the individual now follow me with all these other folk. And as you bump it against each other, the rough edges get smoothed out. That is discipleship. And if it doesn't go there, it doesn't mean anything. That is the challenge of my heart today. I'm like, wow. Okay, well, that's something. The other consideration that we have to look at here is, what does this look like then in living day-to-day life? You know, how do we see this sort of following Jesus in the way of the cross? I mean, if our call is to join with others in following Jesus in this way, in following Jesus in this cruciform path, not by myself, what does that mean? You know, if a servant, is a servant serving if there's no one there to serve? Right? We can't do this alone. We have to be with other people for this to be real. And so we have to consider then in our daily lives, what is it to take these steps on this path? And I think we can start in our families, right? I mean, this doesn't have to be big, grandiose things. We're talking about even in our simple family life, considering how we serve each other, right? How we, and this is where this description of welcoming little child can really come in. Because the parents, you know, of course we love our children, but we often consider, well, of course I'm the parent. Why should you do this? Because I'm the parent, right? I am better than you. I am older than you. I am wiser than you. And it's all true, right? It's all true. if it becomes a power play, if I'm not showing my children service by serving them, what does it mean, right? I mean, if this is true, then I consider my children as better than myself. I lay my life down for them. I pour myself out for them. Now, in the same hand then, children, you do the same thing. As I look across, okay, our children here, if you were really young, okay, it's a different story. But you all here are of an age where this is a real thing, where you are in the position in your lives to put this into practice. And it may be something, again, simple of considering other than better than yourself. You know, when someone, you know, even for me, I think about little things like, you know, Sherry asked me, John just called, he needs a ride. You know, I just got back from work. I'm like, I really don't want to do this. Can't you do it? Right? That's a real thing. And it's a real feeling in my heart. And the check has to be, I will do this. Not because I want to. I hope it becomes that, but this is the practice. This is how we become more and more like this. In our homes, you know, getting dishes done, or helping on their farm work, or whatever it may be, of keeping our eyes open and what would be the thing to do to make them better, to help them, to do things without asking, or when you are asked, not to argue, but just do. Not because it's fair or not fair, but just because the other is better than yourself. And as we do these things more and more and more, that is Christ-likeness. And then that of a family expands into our lives and our jobs and at school. I mean, think about it. Just think about the profession that I'm involved in right now, right? I'm a car salesman. Now, in most people's eyes, a pastor and a car salesman, that doesn't work very well. How am I going to lie to a customer and scam them in buying this terrible car if I'm a pastor? Well, there's the rub, isn't it? Can I follow Jesus in the path and be a car salesman? Yes, I can. I can. And not because of anything else. It's just that I will hold my integrity and show people what it is. You can do that. Maybe I won't be as great. I don't know what that means. Whatever. But I think God won't be honored by that. And whatever you are in work, in a farm, or in an office, or at home, or retired, these are the sorts of things that we consider of being selfless in any position we're in. Wherever it is, we think of others more than ourselves. You are better. I will do what I can to help you. I want the best for you. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We love our enemies. In our schools, kids, hey, think about what you can do to be selfless on the path of Jesus. You are in a position to look and help the marginalized, to reach out to those who are lower or weaker or need help. At the very least, you know, not ignore the ones that get ignored. Or try to help the ones that help, or stand up for the ones who are being made fun of. This is the challenge we have, and I know it could be costly. I understand that. But this is the way. This is the way. Do the right thing. Avoid the gossip. Be humble. Care for others. Be in your classrooms or on the ball field. You can show these things. You, on a football field, you can hit somebody as hard as you can and just knock them silly. And then go over and say, hey, good job, help them up. Right? That is the way. And then one last thing, and as I consider this path, how we walk it, my mind got thinking about just the state of our world today, right? And particularly of our culture. How does walking the way, how we consider it in our culture? Now, let's be frank here, folks. Non-Christians, particularly in our country, I'll just keep it narrow here. United States of America. The data shows us that generally speaking, non-Christians as they look at Christian people in the world, in our culture today, this is not a favorable perception. Poll after poll shows us that generally speaking, not all across the board, but generally speaking, Christians used to have, you know, their general perception is dropping. Okay, we're seeing more and more people look at Christianity not in a positive, selfless way, but judgmental, angry, uncaring, hypocritical, mean, partisan. These are the things that people are seeing. Unfairly, possibly. Probably more fairly than we want to admit sometimes. Even though I consider my own heart. How do we restore this reputation, which is not just our reputation, right? What did Jesus tell us? When you welcome this child, who are you welcoming? Jesus. Right? That's who it is. If you want, what do we do then in our culture to show Jesus? This is hard. One of the reasons I was a little late this morning is I was just really kind of trying to chew on this. Okay, what does this mean in our culture? What we're looking at all the things, and there's a dozen issues. But here's one for us. Just that I honestly consider my own heart today, and I would just ask you to consider this. Okay, here's the scenario. Here's a hot cultural topic. All right. What if this morning, as we're getting ready to sit down, and we see a young woman come in to sit down, and it's pretty obvious pretty quickly as we look at this young woman that ain't a woman, right? This is today, right? So this transgendered person walks in, sits down in the back. What do we do? Here's the question I ask myself. Would I go sit by them so they're not alone? Would I immediately get very upset and uptight and wonder how in the world we're going to figure out the bathroom situation? Would I invite them over for dinner after church? Would I? I don't know. But I know what I want to answer. The answer I want is that yes, I'm going to go sit by them. And I'm going to welcome them. And I'm going to be hospitable. Talk about being on the fringe of things or feeling marginalized or feeling outcast. I don't know what's going on with that person. That is hospitality. I will take them in and say, come and eat with me. What's going on in your life? Is it my first inclination to want to communicate them? What's wrong with them? Is that my first inclination? Or is my first to simply say, hey, welcome. You know, you should consider following Jesus. Do I have to change? We all have to change, right? I mean, that's the big question. If someone like you, that, whether it be transgender or homosexuality or whatever it may be, if the concern is, do I have to change? We'll say, of course. I do too. Right? This is not a big deal. You know, and I got to tell you folks, when I first came to Christ, or I've been around people Christ, you know, that I would consider like normal people, my first concern for them was not make sure you clean everything up first. But yet with some of these issues, if they're hot ticket or whatever it may be, it seems like we just want to go there first and then bring them along. But at the end of the day, we've talked about this. I cannot change someone's heart. I have nothing to do with that. Nothing. God changed the heart. My responsibility is this. My responsibility is come. Whether you change or not, you are welcome here. And if they really understand that, I mean truly, that I have no aspersions about them being here, that is the kingdom of God. That is how God changes hearts. It's not me. So, I need to stop. My thought is now then, as we consider these things, whatever answers were coming across your mind, I pray that together, okay, us, that we will be a church that is on the way together. Let me pray. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to see your people. To see people as you see them. As we are together in this way, as we don't agree, and sometimes we consider different things, Lord, but I pray that together we will come to the right conclusions. To do what we know we have to do. And to work out the other parts together. Lord, help us to be together on the way. Selfless, welcoming, righteous. And together in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.